For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, which is the man Christ Jesus, who, as Frank read to us this morning, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And this is the concept of mediator that we'll be looking at this morning, especially if you've been following along with us in Hebrews chapter 4, now moving into chapter 5, where he has introduced twice now the concept that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And what else is a priest except a mediator between God and man? And that's what we'll be looking at this morning as we come into Hebrews chapter 5, because it's in the greater discussion of Jesus' role as our great high priest that the writer goes into the next section as we transition from that fourth chapter into the fifth chapter. And in much the same way the last chapter could be broken up into three sections, this chapter also can be broken up into three sections, all centering around Christ as our high priest. And the topic of discussion then is the ancient and sacred redefined and perfected. And that's actually the title of the first section that I've given it, the ancient and sacred role of the earthly high priest. According to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, the ancient and sacred role involves mediation. According to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5, that sacred and ancient role involves one of compassion. Mediation, compassion. And third and finally, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, the ancient and sacred role of the earthly high priest is one of penitent self-reflection. In other words, it's a call of God. And when it's a call of God, it is not an ambition of man. And then we have to kind of wonder and reflect, I wonder what God saw in me that he called me to this thing. I wonder what God saw in me that this ought to be my ministry. I wonder how God's gifted me to perform the task that lies ahead. One of penitent self-reflection. That's the first section, the first four verses, the ancient and sacred role of the earthly high priest. And then it transitions in verses 5 to 10 to the redefined and perfected role of Christ as our high priest. And this is where the reading of Philippians chapter 4 comes into play. The chapter of meditation, which was actually chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The redefined and perfected role of Christ as our high priest, offering a different kind of humiliation, as it were, of humbleness. Chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. Offering a very unique kind of compassion. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. Offering for us perfect obedience and sacrifice. Verses 9 to 10. And you might think that with those two things right there, basically encompassing verses 1 to 10, that the last part of this chapter doesn't really fit. But it does. Because we're talking about the ancient and sacred role of the earthly high priest and how it transitions into the redefined and perfected role of Christ as our high priest. And then he takes one moment to talk to the audience of this book and he says, now look at this in light of the dull and unskillful role of the people in understanding it. Let us not be those people. Let us not be those people. Being dull of hearing, chapter 5, verse 11. Being unskillful in the use of their knowledge, chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. Being very unconditioned in scriptural or spiritual discernment, chapter 5, verse 14. And so what's left for us today is to then discuss Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest. So let's read these first 10 verses together, and we'll get into the message this morning. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I'll stop there for this morning. The ancient and sacred role was one of mediation. And mediation has long been the cornerstone of any priest's office, especially when you consider that to the majority at large, and you're thinking Old Testament, right? To the majority at large in ancient times, God was often viewed as completely unknowable. Why would he be viewed as that? God was often viewed as completely unreachable. Why would he be viewed as that? God was also, in ancient times, viewed as disinclined to enter any kind of relationship because of the vast difference between his perfection and holiness and man's many imperfections and significant unholiness. He was also viewed as equally disinclined to genuinely care because of the vast difference between his sovereignty and his omniscience, that is, his ability to do all things in time and his all-knowledge, knowing how things were going to end out, yet man's propensity to just fear and doubt and impugn his character because he and his finiteness and mortalness just couldn't understand what God was doing. Where in ancient times, God was viewed as fully inclined to judge, that is, to punish for sin, with some exacting, harsh, and overbearing punishments for every misstep, fault, and failure. This is the way God was viewed in Old Testament times. And that's why mediation is in view. And of course, that view of man doesn't mean it's accurate. I'm not here to tell you that that's an accurate view. I'm just saying that was the view. And that view was not really helped along by statements that they could read in Scripture or statements that was made to them along the way, such statements as Exodus 33:20, "Thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live," a statement that signaled the idea, you may not really know me because I will not allow you to see me. It wasn't really helped along by statements out of Exodus chapter 1. There's 25 full verses. I'll just abbreviate it for you. They're at the mount, ready to hear from God, and God is telling them, set bounds for yourselves round about, that you go not up into that mount where the Lord is, or even touch the border of it, lest you be put to death. Keep at the nether part of that mount, lest anyone break through unto the Lord just to gaze, and the Lord break through upon them, and they perish. A statement that kind of signaled the idea, you may not approach me. It wasn't really helped by statements such as Exodus 32, verses 9 to 10. I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. A statement that kind of signals the idea, you're probably not going to get much from me. Because if I were to give you what I want to give you, you're dead. A view that was probably not very much helped along by statements out of Leviticus 19, verse 8, he that profanes the hallowed things of the Lord, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. That statement kind of signals the idea that you may not really have any part with me. So you say, how on earth did they get this view that God wouldn't let them know him? How on earth would they get this view that God would not let them approach him? How on earth did they get this view that God maybe would not be so open to giving things to them? How did they get this view that perhaps God might assume certain numbers of them may really have no part with them? Because of all that they were told. So for many in ancient times, God seemed so unknowable, so unreachable, so unapproachable, and so distant, and sometimes even so unreasonable in their minds. I'm not saying it's accurate, but that's how they perceived him, that to follow him, to worship him, or to try to please him really required a go-between. They had no idea. None. How's this thing work? I mean, I know God told us this, but that's, I mean, what we're doing here and what's happening here, the result of it just kind of isn't matching. So they needed a go-between, someone that would take the brunt of the interactions with God off of all their shoulders and place it squarely on his shoulders. Someone that would run interference between God and them when it came time to dealing with their faults, their failures, and their sins, and the appeasing of God's judgment. That's what the go-between was there for. To take the brunt of all those interactions with God off of the people's shoulders and put it squarely on one shoulder. To take the interference, to run the interference between God and them when it came to dealing with sin and failure and judgment, and to be that one to go in to appease it. Mediator, high priest. That's what you're thinking. But you know what? It wasn't man's views or ideals that created that mediator role. Man did not come up with the suggestion to have a high priest. Who did? God did. God did. Remember what he told Moses? Take your brother. This is what I'm going to do with your brother. And it's kind of funny because if you're brother Aaron, what are you thinking about Moses? Oh, great, you dragged me into it. I didn't ask for all that. I got to go before Pharaoh too. I thought he was just going to kill you. Now he's going to kill me too? Fantastic, pal. Thanks for being such a great brother. I mean, I jest, but God had a plan for Aaron, just the same as he did for Moses. This was God's plan. You read it in Exodus 28 and 29. And so the text says, in regard to this mediator, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Now notice the progression of these verses. The high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men, mediator, in things pertaining to God, specifically that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for their sin. What's the difference between a gift and a sacrifice? That is, that he may offer voluntary expressions meant to infer honor upon God as part of the people's sacrificing system. This is voluntary. It's not required. These kinds of offerings may take the form of grain offerings, peace offerings, guilt offerings, some certain select burnt offerings, all of them meant to symbolize not just a desire to atone for sin with the required sacrifice, but to actually show God the offerer's renewed sense of dedication, renewed sense of devotion, renewed sense of commitment, renewed sense of restoration, or even a heart of simple thanksgiving. That's what these were for. Gifts. Something you find Christ referring to in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy, not sacrifice, but gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy symbol of commitment, thy symbol of renewed devotion, thy symbol of restoration, thy symbol of thanksgiving to God. Then come and offer that. Be reconciled first. Be reconciled first. And Christ also says in Matthew 15, verses 3 to 6, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honoreth not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God none effect by your tradition. What is all that saying? All that's saying is there's a kid in the household that the parents are sending to work to help financially the destitute household. And instead of coming back home and handing the paycheck over or giving the parents part of that money to help the whole family out to survive, he says, oh, no. In fact, the scribes and Pharisees, all these people of Jesus' time said, no, he can give that as a gift to the temple, not to his parents. This should be one of those gifts to God. And you tell him that if he doesn't honor his father and mother by helping out the financial prospects of the household, that he's free. And Jesus is saying, no, he's not. He is condemning them to continue to be destitute. He's not honoring his father and mother. But you're saying this should be a gift to the temple. So what was that gift in the temple becoming? They're kind of getting rich off this stuff, off these gifts. They weren't getting rich off sacrifices, but they were gifts. And they like that. These are gifts. So it's in this instance that gifts take things a step further than sacrifices, because sacrifices were those required offerings laid out by the commandment of God for the express purpose of atoning for sin. Various sacrifices meant for very specific sins, depending on what's being offered and why it's being offered, what sin is being atoned for, and they represent the sacrifices, the baseline of what absolutely must be done. Nobody's really required to give a gift. but they are required to give sacrifices. And it was the high priest's job. That's all he did. He mediated between the holy, the perfect, the pure, the sovereign, the separated majesty of God, and that base, imperfect, impure, mortal, finite, and sinful world of man with gifts and offerings, sacrifices. So the question then, what did God intend to reflect to his people with a mediator? Why was a mediator necessary? Why? What were the people supposed to understand by this mediator? What did God mean it to mean? Well, in the words of Leviticus 10, 10 to 11, it was to help them understand the difference between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean, to help teach the children of Israel all the statutes that the Lord God had spoken to them by the hands of Moses. In other words, what were they to get from it? They were to get it from this. There needed to be a mediator because the Lord God is holy and they are not. And there's never a world where these two meet, where they coexist together in harmony. And so when it comes to this holy, just, pure God and this sinful, mortal, finite man, there is not a connection. And so all this separation between the holy and the unholy and between the clean and unclean was a necessary picture. And what was it meant to show them? In your sinful state, you may not approach the holy God. You may not be in his presence in your sinful, unclean state. You are unacceptable completely in your sin. Done. Kind of hopeless, huh? For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defy yourselves, Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy, Leviticus 11:45. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, Leviticus 19:2. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, Leviticus 20, verse 7. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine, Leviticus 20:26. And speaking of the high priest particularly and specifically, God says, thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy, Leviticus 21:8. In essence, God meant this role to give us a glimpse into the fundamental characteristic of who he is. The fundamental characteristic of who God is. This is where we start. Whether by nature, by character, by attribute, or by simple being, God is holy. And it's interesting that he spends an entire Old Testament dispensation, if you will, or an entire amount of history simply on that point before we get to God is love. Because man needs to understand something about himself before he experiences the love of God, and that is his own condition before God. God is holy. The word means set apart or separate. And the question is, from who or what? What are we separate and separated apart from? And the answer is any and all things that aren't holy. And I had a professor in college described it this way, and I really identified with it because my own grandmother did the same things. But he tried to describe holiness this way. He says, you know, there are in some people's homes, and I think it's the older generations, I don't think the younger people do this so much, where there is a certain set of dishes that sits in this beautiful glass front cabinet. How many people are allowed to touch those? What happens if you do touch those? Yeah, you're going to be dead. There's a certain set of dishes nobody touches. None. In fact, when are those dishes ever pulled out? If you're lucky, once or twice a year. You know those major holidays, which are those? Christmas and Easter, that's probably about it. Usually it's just a Christmas thing. Sometimes it will also be an Easter thing. Sometimes it's both. But that's it. That's it. Two times a year, those dishes pop out. And everyone's like, ooh, I'm touching the sacred dish. Ooh, you know, and they're going to eat off it. And it's like, don't you scrape that thing with your fork. Don't you just dig on it with your knife. Do you know what that is? It's fine china. And if you ruin my fine china, I'm going to ruin you. Now, that happened in my grandmother's house. That's why I found it so funny when my college professor, he was like, there is a certain set of dishes that are set apart. They are on display. They look awesome. They look lovely. They are perfect in every regard. They are trimmed in gold and silvers and all these things, and they're there just shining and glimmering in the light. Every kid wants to go touch them, but if you do, you know, and this kind of thing, they are set apart from everything. And then there's your everyday dinnerware and your plastic paper junk that's what they give you, and you pick up your food and it all falls half off, and your cup breaks, and you're like, what's this junk? Well, that's what you get every other day of the year. Enjoy it. It is not holy. It is quite profane. It's base. It's average. Get your Dixie cups. It's like, wow. But that's the idea. Set apart. Separate. Those dishes do not get intermixed with the everyday dinnerware, the Corel. It ain't happening. Those dishes are treated specially, and they're not thrown into the dishwasher. I'm here to tell you that. There's a special way you handle them. There's a special time you use them. Everybody knows if you mess that dish up or you break it, I don't even want to go there. That's holiness. That's set apart. That's what God is. The rest of us are the Dixieware. The plastic spoons and forks, the sporks. And there's never a world in which the fine china and Dixie meet. And there's never a world where a perfect and holy and just God and a sinful, profane, vile man meet. That's why God seemed so unapproachable, so unreachable, so way high and above, no relationship was really going to be had. That's why man viewed this that way. But because there's nothing in the known existence of mankind or the universe that doesn't experience what's called entropy or some form of corruption or degradation that leads to death or disorder, find that out in the laws of science, we literally have no idea what true holiness looks like, do we? We have a concept in mind, which we call perfection, and we get the idea by concept, but who's seen absolute literal perfection? Zero flaw. It's kind of theory to us. And so what does man tend to do with that which he does not know or understand? What does he do with it? Well, to name just a few things, there's a lot of things he typically does, but here are a few of the more prominent things he does. When man doesn't understand something, he tends to fear it. And I don't mean reverentially, I mean like stand back, run away. He tends to fear it. Throw something at it to appease it. When man doesn't understand something, he may tend to pick up the challenge to try to study it, to get to know it. When man doesn't understand something, he may tend rather to explain it away. I mean, have you ever seen the ridiculous explanations for the crossing of the Red Sea? Why it was red, it was only 3 inches high, it was a mud puddle. I'm like, so Pharaoh and his entire army drowned in a 3-inch mud puddle? That had algae that made it red? Wow, that's impressive. How far did you have to reach to get that one? I think my kid could have made that up. And he doesn't have 8 degrees. They try to explain it away. When man doesn't understand something, he may stick his head in the sand and choose to remain ignorant about it. If I don't know, I'm not accountable. I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me. Man doesn't understand something, he may tend to come up with his own theories, his own ideas, his own belief about it, and he will define it in his own terms. A man doesn't understand something, he may tend to despise it. You realize that is one of the ways man deals with that? He tends to despise it. And finally, when man doesn't fully understand or know something, he may tend to just disregard it altogether. Been there, done all of that, I no longer care. And that's the end. Now, all of these things, whether people fear it, study it, explain it away, remain ignorant, define it in their own terms, despise it, disregard it. Of all of these things, we understand from Romans 3 that there's one thing, at least one, that man will not do when it comes to God. and his misunderstanding of God. No man seeks. No man understands. They're all gone out of the way and become unprofitable. That's the one thing he won't do when it comes to God. Neither is there any genuine reverential fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3:18. So he's not fearing it in the right way either. So not only are they sinful, imperfect, unholy, but they keep choosing pathways to try to make sense of God that only sink them deeper into that same ditch. And until the advent of Jesus Christ, the only one uniquely positioned to help people really understand God was this mediator. The only one to help the clean get some form of unclean, the unclean to get some form of clean. I just said this backwards. The only one that could do that was the mediator. Until the advent of Christ, the only one that could help people who thought God was unapproachable see God as more approachable was the mediator. The only one who could help the unknown become in some part known was the mediator. Being taken from among men and ordained for them in things pertaining to God stood the high priest, the mediator. And from him they were supposed to understand that there was a significant degree of separation between God and sin. They were supposed to understand that man in his sinful, unclean, and unholy state could not bridge that gap on his own ever, no matter what he did. And that God in his kingdom and his person and his presence would remain unapproachable and out of reach unless there was some kind of help for it. And that any genuine relationship with God in that sinful state would be simply unattainable and impossible. But lest that should leave folks feeling hopeless and helpless, there was another function of that ancient and sacred role. Not only was it one of mediation, but it was one of compassion. Now, we talked at some length about this last week, did we not? One of compassion. We spoke much about the transformative concept of compassion last week, what it's like to have a high priest that's not only able to sympathize or empathize, but that's also able to genuinely help, to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that is to truly have compassion on us, where he's not only able to feel for us or to feel with us, but where he is poised to act on our behalf and help us be fully alleviated from our struggles. But speaking strictly from an earthly sense, the ancient and sacred role of high priest of the centuries was to be one of complete identification and mutual edification of other sinners. The high priest himself was, in fact, earthly-wise, a sinner who knew all too well the ravaging effects of sin and the ultimate results of it in the hearts and lives of God's people. He knew the separation it caused between God and man. He knew the judgment that came because of it. Yet his position was one of atonement and reconciliation to stay all of that. Through the gifts and sacrifices offered, he was essentially able to effect a sort of covering and cleansing for sin, to bring his fellow man to a place where a holy God would be found by him, where a holy God's judgment would be appeased for him, where he could be in a place to receive blessings that holy God may actually want to give. So he could have compassion. He wasn't to lord his position or have some sense of importance or greatness over the people, because he was just like them, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sins. Offer for sins, his and theirs. Compassed with infirmity. He's clothed with, he's surrounded by, he's beset upon by weakness and imperfection. So the offerings weren't only for them and their sins, those vile people. They were for him as well. Yet, what do you know about the religious leadership of Jesus' day? How did they treat people? Where was the compassion on their fellow sinner? Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works. For they say, and do not. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. And they love the greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, and he also spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. What was the parable? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, O God, I thank thee that I am not as other men and extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, wouldn't even come up, or so much lift his eyes unto heaven, but instead smote on his breast, and all he could say was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This is why Mark records that Jesus also pulled his disciples aside unto him at another time and said unto them once again, you know, they which are accustomed to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So what happened? What happened? The religious leadership seemed to forget that, who they were, where they came from, and what their true ministry was, which was having a heart of compassion. They also seemed to forget that the ministry that the priests were supposed to be was one that identified with their fellow brethren, not stood apart from, I'm great and wonderful and you are worthless. And really, there's almost an overkill of that kind of emphasis, the topic of servanthood and servant leadership, throughout the New Testament. I just read where Jesus talks of it, right? From the side of the Jewish leadership, as well as what he expected from his disciples future forward when they get into leadership positions. Did you know Peter writes about the same? When he's talking to the elders of the Christian church some years later, and he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. Did you know Paul writes about it? For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. He's talking along the spiritual gifts. He says again in Romans 12, 16, be of the same mind toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estates. Be not wise in your own conceits. He says in Galatians 6, 2 to 3, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Jesus writes about it. Peter writes about it. Paul writes about it. James writes about it. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if you fulfill the royal law according to scriptures, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. John alludes to it. But whoso hath this world good and see his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And finally, Jude makes mention of it. And he's talking about the characteristics of false teachers, those who have men's persons in admiration because of advantage, he says in Jude 1:16. And guess what? That's every single author of the New Testament. I didn't leave anybody out. Because the author of Hebrews is right here saying he was supposed to identify with compassion on his fellow brethren, equally sinners. So then the question is, why the near overkill on this topic? Why? Why is there such overkill on this kind of thing? And it's because there are two things that drive the human condition, right? Two things that drive that, especially that part of us that goes astray from God. And you know what they are? Because if you have been in this church for any length of time, you have heard Pastor Beckwith recite these things. Two things that drive the human sinful condition. And what are they? Pride. Lust. Thank you. I knew Pastor Beckwith would be able to answer that in sleep. He could be asleep right now and totally spit that right out. Pride and lust. And pride's the number one thing that will make a man work toward his own self-promotion. Pride is that number one thing that will make him think in terms of his own self-importance. Pride is the number one thing that will make him speak often of his own self-accomplishments. And pride is that thing that will make him act as if he is somehow inherently self-righteous. Pride. No wonder it is the number one thing God hates. It's pride. Oh, no, no, these were not the ignorant ones. These are not the out-of-the-way ones. These aren't the ones compassed with infirmity. That's everybody else, not me. You people. And we don't think we act like this or that we think like this until we do. You say, what do you mean? I could name for you two people, just two names. Just drop them right out there as the only two people this entire nation and yet the world is probably concentrated on in the last however many months or years. Only two. And on one side or the other of those two names, you're going to be joyous and happy. But on the other side, how are you going to feel? And what do you think about them? That's pride. Those. There you go. There you go. Because I'm so much better. And my people were so much better. And those pieces of trash and garbage and deplorable, whatever. We shoot that stuff right out. And our pride. God required a mediator to identify with sinful men, not to be in sin with them and indulge it with them, but to help them overcome it, to offer for them, to be clean, to stand in a different place in God's kingdom, as it were, from God's perspective, as it were. And we often forget these things, and we don't think we think this way until we do. And then all of a sudden we're caught off guard, and we went, oh, I do think like that. Really? And that is why there is such an overkill in the New Testament on that very matter. Overkill, as it were. It's everywhere. In every book. By every writer. But I digress. You see, it's not only the calling that drives this kind of ministry, the constraint, if you will, but it's also the compassion to see his fellows come to know God, to get in a position of right with God, to be cleansed from their sins before God, to enter in a place of blessing with God. The very things he needed for himself, he now gets to pass along to others as their mediator. Because truly, without the compassion to see beyond the sin, the soul of the sinner, what ministry do we have? None. Because we're too busy over here hating and being lifted up in pride. God created them the same as he created you and I. And what is God's will? For how many to perish? What's his will? How many? Then why are we happy to see them go? You just go straight to hell. I'll be happy if you do. Without compassion, what ministry do we have? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The ancient and sacred role is not only one of mediation, and with this week closed, I knew this was going to be a two-parter, so don't worry, we are coming to the good stuff. It's not only one of mediation, nor is it only one of compassion. It is third and finally, and in closing, one of self-reflection. No man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. The final characteristics of the ancient and sacred role is that it is, in fact, a calling. Nobody just gets up one day and decides, they're going to be a high priest. I really want to be. Nobody launches their aspirational campaign and holds a big convention to become the people's choice candidate for high priest. Vote me, vote me. I'm going to put signs all over the place. Nobody does this. God was very specific in the Old Testament about whose line the high priest would come from and about what tribe those that were part of the lesser temple service would spring from. Never were there to be any others in the fray of things. And believe me, there are examples of people that tried. And guess what? The consequences were disastrous. You say, really? Who tried to take the place of the high priest and who tried to put themselves in that spot that weren't supposed to be? Oh, I don't know. Have you ever read about Korah? Does that name ring a bell? Of the right tribe, Levi. Oh, yeah. Number 16, rose up against God's appointed leader and his high priest, rose up against both Moses and Aaron, hoping to assume power for himself. And what did God do to Korah? Well, you have to think beyond Korah because his sin not only affected him, there were 250 other chief princes there and families. And then after that, there were 14,000 others that all fell. 14,250 people died because this man tried to usurp the office of high priest. That's disastrous. Just disastrous. You remember Saul, King Saul? Did Saul ever try to put himself in the place of a high priest? I don't know. If you read in 1 Samuel 13, there was a time where they were going to come and Samuel was going to come and they were going to do this grand anointing and they were going to establish Saul's kingdom forever and blah, 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 and all this wonderful thing was going to happen. Well, guess what? That old man Samuel, he was just taking too long. And you know what was starting to happen? People started to leave. Well, I'm not reading around for this. I already waited here 7 days. What's going on? Started to get, and Saul saw that as, I'm losing steam here. This whole grand processional thing ain't going to happen. I'm starting off my reign and my rule with this. This isn't good. So what did he say? Go get me some rams. Go get me some bullocks. I'm going to do this thing myself. And he does. And guess who just happens to walk in right on the end of that thing? Samuel. And you know what his first words to the king are? What have you done? In the day that God would have established your kingdom forever, he is now rending it right out of your hand. You are indeed finished. And he gave it to another. Have you ever heard the name Uzziah? Uzziah is 2 Chronicles 26, who had this great start. He became king at age of 16. The scriptures say he did right in the sight of the Lord. He started really well. He was blessed repeatedly because of his desire to follow God. Military conquest after military conquest after military conquest after military conquest. All one. Kingdom expanding. Things being great. Developing the city of Jerusalem. Building stronger walls. Building more towers. Building other parts of the city that weren't there before. Really prospering. He started to see the groves and all the produce. He started to export these things out to other nations. So he's feeding other nations. They're paying for all this stuff. And this man is just growing in wealth. And he's growing. His name is great. It grows so much that pride takes control. And that's when he has this great idea that he is God's chosen man of the hour. And as such, he's going to go into the temple and he's going to offer some incense. Guess whose job that specifically and strictly was? Not the king's. It was the high priest. And they said, don't do it. And he started to yell and scream. There's a shouting match, and he starts to pick up the fire and go, and he's going to do it. And God strikes that man with leprosy. And you know what? That guy had to go live in leprous houses and watch his son rule in his stead while he yet lived. He had no part in the reigning of that kingdom anymore. He was a leper. He couldn't approach. Disastrous results. But the point is this, the high priest was always appointed by God alone, and this for good reason, because he had to know the mind of God. He had to understand the will of God, and he had to perform accordingly. And really, the bigger point in all of this is that invariably, somewhere along the line, that ancient and sacred role of high priest would always break down. And this because the same human frailty, sin, and weakness that the high priest was encompassed and beset with that allowed him to identify with all of his brethren also got in the way of his own service. Same sin. Whether we're talking about the very first administration of high priest with Aaron himself with the golden calf incident, who doesn't see the disaster in that? Or the rebellion of Aaron and Miriam against Moses, who didn't see the disastrous in that? Whether we're talking about the first illustration of a high priest going down, which was with the very first high priest himself, or we're going all the way to the end of the New Testament and we're looking at the attitudes and sentiments of the high priest during the time of Malachi. All you got to do is find Matthew and turn over one book backwards, and you have Malachi. And what do you know about the high priest's attitude and sentiments there? They offered polluted bread on God's altar and called God's table contemptible. This table's just so contemptible. They offered the blind, the lame, and the sick as sacrifices instead of the unblemished. Why give God your best? Just save it for yourself. This is fine. It is such a weariness, they said over and over and over again, to serve God. That's the attitude of your high priest? Wow. So whether you're talking from the first all the way to the last, regardless of where in history, what you find in the old record is that the high priests weren't perfect. And because of that, their sin entered into their ministry, and their ministries weren't perfect. The priesthood itself wasn't perfect because it was filled with flawed human beings. The first covenant under which they operated, the law, the first covenant wasn't perfect, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 9, or there wouldn't be a need for a second covenant. The system of gifts and sacrifices that they administered, that also wasn't perfect, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 to 10. The cleansing and sacrifices provided for by the sacrifices and offerings also weren't perfect, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 to 14, and chapter 10, verses 4 to 10. The tabernacle in which they served wasn't perfect, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. And the law, which outlined every bit of this, while in itself good, couldn't make anything perfect. That's Hebrews 10, 1 to 2, as well as most of Paul's writings. But God never meant it to be. He never meant everything to be perfect. What he meant was that all of this would foreshadow things to come. Here is where the emphasis transitions. And it goes from the ancient and sacred role of the earthly high priest to the redefined and perfected role of Jesus Christ in all his perfection and glory, and what his mediation does for us from the point of salvation beyond, to be testified in due time, beyond us. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the earthly high priest office did offer a glimmer of compassion, but it didn't offer a permanent hope. And while the ministry was one of compassion, there is one who had greater compassion. For God so loved that he gave. The wages of sin are death. There is separation eternally from God because of sin. But the gift is eternal life in Jesus Christ. All of these things were but a foreshadowing. And this is just part one of things, so thank you for bearing through a very large explanation on five simple verses. But we had to have that background before we moved on, otherwise you don't really get the contrast and comparisons that's being made through the next four chapters. Groundwork. Groundwork. But what we're pointing to is the redefined and perfected, and why it is that our high priest can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, and why such compassion goes out to us all. What we'll do is we'll pray, we'll get ready for the Lord's table together, and once that is done, we'll be dismissed. But let's pray in closing. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to look together into these matters. And Lord, so often we look at maybe a call on our lives, and it does cause us to reflect. So often we look at our level of compassion, and that definitely causes us to reflect. And Lord God, then we wonder if you want us to be, as it were, that one who reaches out and introduces the sinner to the Savior in some regards, fulfilling even the slightest role of an earthly mediator toward the heavenly. And may you put these things on our hearts this week, that we think about your mediation for us, and then turn around and offer a ministry of compassion to our fellow brethren, bringing them ever closer to God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.